Let's see. If you have your Bibles, let's open to Genesis 3. And while you're turning there, I'll pray for us. Lord, hear our prayers. Draw near to us tonight. Help us to focus in for these next few minutes together. Help our spiritual ears of our heart to be very sensitive and attuned to what you would want to say to us from your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would come and convict, encourage, uplift, direct. And Lord, help us be more godly husbands, more godly wives, so that we can have marriages that bring us more joy, bring you more glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, once again, I did not send the discussion questions early enough. So if you're a table leader or you're just the husband that's here, you might want to just make up your own questions as you go to discuss after this. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3, and this is familiar territory. We've even been over a lot of these verses in here, but a little bit different twist of what we're going to look at tonight. And the idea we're going to look at tonight is shame and covering. Okay, shame and covering. And let me just say this. A lot of times when we talk about our sinfulness, that's obviously a problem. But one of the things I want us to be thinking about tonight is sometimes the second sin, or you might say the sin after the sin, is really the worst sin. Okay, that when Adam and Eve first sinned, what they should have done was run straight to God and kind of cry out, forgiveness, forgive us. But they didn't. They ran in the opposite direction, away from God, essentially saying, we got this, we can fix this, we can cover this. And we're still doing that today. That attitude has basically seeped into our bloodstream, spiritually speaking, and that's problematic. And so we're going to look at it theologically from Genesis 3, but then also how that plays out in our marriages. So let's start in Genesis 3, verse 1, and the first point is this. All people sin. All people sin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now, we're going to have 3 points tonight, but then under each point, we're actually going to have 3 sub-points. Okay, so here's the 3 sub-points under all people sin. The first thing is this, all people are sinned against. It's not just everybody. I heard one pastor, PCA guy up in Kentucky, and he said, in one sense, we're all victims and we're all villains. We've all been sinned against. I mean, the most obvious person or being that's sinning against them here is Satan. They were both sinned against by Satan. They were lied to by Satan. They were tempted by Satan. And we still are today. Satan's very active. We looked at that 2 weeks ago if you were here. But the second point is this. We also, we're not just victims. We're also villains. We sin against others. Adam sinned against Eve by being a passive husband. When you first read this text, it seems like Eve is just off having this kind of private conversation with Satan, and Adam is nowhere to be found. Maybe he's over there skinny dipping or playing with the dolphins or something. But then it says in verse 6, she gave him some of the fruit because he was with her. He's just standing there. He was silent. If he had, you know, had pockets, he would have had his hands in his pockets. He was doing nothing. He was passive. He wasn't a good leader. He wasn't taking the initiative. He wasn't trying to protect her and provide her with truth spiritually. He became a follower. So Adam sinned against Eve. And Eve obviously sinned against Adam in her tempting him to sin. I'm going to eat some of the fruit. Why don't you eat it with me? And he fell into it. So we're both guilty. And listen, you may have the greatest, strongest, godliest marriage in the universe. I hope you do. But even there, you're not sinlessly perfect, and there are ways that you're both sinning against each other. You're both a victim and a villain with one another. Okay? And the third point, sub-point under that, the most important one is, we sin against God. Our sin is not just in our marriage. It's not just against one another. There's a bigger, deeper thing. It's between God. I was meeting with a guy today who's been through a lot of hard stuff and trying to talk to him, and he's trying to reconcile some stuff with his wife. And it's not going very well, okay? And sometimes he feels like I'm doing everything right, and it's not enough. And I'm sure no person in this room could ever identify with anything like that. And I said, listen, part of what you've got to do is you've got to quit living primarily for her smile and her approval, and you've got to live for the smile and approval of Christ. Colossians 3:23 says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. So even like when you're at work, you should do a great job, not primarily to please your boss, that's a secondary goal, but primarily to please Christ. So if your boss doesn't see it, you still work hard. And even if your boss has a bad attitude, you still work hard. Does that make sense? Apply the same thing in marriage. I'm going to love my spouse well, even if she doesn't thank me. Even if he's not appreciative. Because I'm primarily trying to please Christ. When we don't do that, the main problem isn't that we sin against our spouse, it's that we sin against Christ. So, all people sin. And we have sin coming at us. Now, part of what this passage is going to show us, is the second point, is that we all cover. Okay, first we all sin, but then second we all cover. When we sin, we feel a sense of shame. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the last verse there. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the word shame never shows up in chapter 3, but it's all about shame. It's like that last phrase of chapter 2 is prepping us, is foreshadowing, a foreboding kind of foreshadowing of what's coming in chapter 3. Now, what does it really mean when it says they were naked and unashamed? It doesn't just mean they had perfect physical bodies, so they didn't care to stand in front of one another naked. It means that, okay, but it means not less than that, but more than that. It means here's three more subpoints on that point, okay? It means they had nothing to hide, nothing to fear, nothing to prove. And again, it wasn't just physically, it was mentally, it was emotionally, it was spiritually. Have you ever met somebody and maybe you say something about this person? You say, you know what, that person is just comfortable in their own skin. They're not trying to be somebody they're not. They're just at home with themselves. Very comfortable, okay? That's how they were. They weren't trying to put their best foot forward. They were just very honest. They were very real, obviously, because they had no sin. But as soon as sin comes crashing in, we tend to cover it up. I mean, just listen, I want you to think. And this is not going to be one of the discussion questions tonight. Even if you break up, just you and your wife, I'm not going to ask you to talk about this one. Okay? I want you to, but, you know, your spouse could ask you. But anyway, for right now, it's just you and your mind. I want you to think about, and I'll give you two options. Either the worst sin you've ever committed in your whole life, or the worst sin that's ever been committed against you. Now, I'm not going to ask you to share, but I am going to ask a question in just a second about that, and I won't... A verbal response. We have a small enough group we can do this tonight. As soon as it was over, what was your first instinct or feeling or thought? Okay, guilt. Great. What else? Shame. Okay. Anything else? What's that? Okay, gross. Here's what I think. I can't ever tell anybody about this. Right? Nobody can ever know. Because of the guilt, because of the shame, because of how gross, nobody can ever know. You know, shame, you know, some people try to draw this big distinction, say guilt is bad, guilt is normal, shame is bad. Here's a better way, I think, biblically to understand it. Guilt has more to do with, I did something bad and I feel guilty about what I did. What I did was wrong. Shame goes deeper. Shame is not just, I did something bad, I am something wrong. And listen, there is truth there. There's a lot of people today say, don't have shame, all shame is bad. Not necessarily. There are toxic, bad forms of shame. But the main problem with shame is not having it. When you sin, you should feel shame. You've sinned against your Creator. But the key is this, what do you do with your shame? If you try to handle it and manage it on your own and cover it up, that's where you get into trouble. It just festers and gets worse. Imagine you went to the doctor and the doctor said, you know, hey, you've got some kind of melanoma, skin cancer, not sure, but we need to cut it out. And you said, no, I'm really afraid of scalpels and surgeries and the whole nine yards. I'll just put a Band-Aid on it. Everything will be fine. Everything won't be fine. I mean, everything might look fine in the short run, but the reality is it'll get worse and it might do serious damage. Much better to bring it into the open and try to see the Lord heal it. Okay, so think about this. Now, I've kind of already given us a hint. They sin, they start to feel shame. There's multiple relationships here. We're going to look at all of them. But what should have been the primary relationship that they were worried about, concerned about, occupied with first, as soon as they sinned and a sense of guilt and shame started to set in? What relationship should they have cared the most about? God, right? When in doubt, the answer is always God at Bible study, okay? That's right. But that's not what they did. See, look at what they do in verse 7. Okay? This just shows you how deep our sinfulness and depravity goes. It skews our priorities. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. In some sense, they said, we'll worry about God later. Now I'm just freaked out that I got this woman here, and she's all up in my business, and she knows what a bad leader I am. And I feel really bad and really embarrassed, and I don't want her to see me, so let me go rip some of these leaves out of the tree and try to cover myself. Their nakedness. Okay? And we're still doing this today. And this is part of what I want us to think about and discuss tonight is, in what ways do you have a form of fig leaf righteousness that you bring to bear in your marriage when you feel sinful, when you feel weak, when you feel insecure, whatever? That you kind of try to put your best foot forward so that your wife can't see the real you or your spouse. All right, listen, all my illustrations, most are going to come from a male perspective because I've been a male my whole life. Okay, but just if you're a woman, you flip it, right, and it works the same way. Okay. So the first thing they do, they hide from one another. Now just think about the most basic ways we do this in marriage. Right? I mean, I'll give an illustration. The husband comes home and his wife is like, obviously not in a good mood, slamming the cabinet doors. What's wrong, honey? Nothing. That's not true, but what is that? That's a verbal stiff arm. I don't want intimacy with you. I don't want to have to talk about what I'm feeling right now. I'm pushing you away. Right? A husband comes home, had a really hard day at work, exasperated. Wife's like, hey, how was your day? Fine. But just leave me alone. I don't want to talk. I'm just going to go binge on ESPN for the next 3 hours. But it was a great day. Just don't talk to me. I'm like, well, doesn't sound very real. Again, what are we doing? We're self-protecting. I don't want to have to go there. I don't want to have to deal with this. And there's much deeper ways that we're going to do it. Okay, we'll come back to that in a second. So the second person, though, that we hide from is the Lord. Look in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? Okay, do you see what Adam is doing there? I mean, literally in the Hebrew, if you look in verse 10, and one of the ways in Hebrew, you didn't necessarily have exclamation points, so if you wanted to emphasize something, you would push the words up to the front of the sentence. And it's like God says, hey, Adam, where are you? And what he literally says is like, you're sound. You frightened me. You're scary. It's your fault, God, that I ran and hid. And do you see how that's, it's like, well, that's not what I asked you. I asked you where you are, what's going on. And Adam almost in some sense is trying to blame God. Well, God, you kind of scared me. You came in here too loud. You came in here too demanding. You came in here with all these questions. We can do the same thing. I want you just to think for a second, and this might be something good to talk about tonight around the table. What are the ways practically in 21st century America that we tend to, if you want to hide from God, right? You feel some guilt, you feel some shame, so practically you want to hide from God. And we're good Reformed Presbyterians, we believe in omnipresence and all that kind of stuff. But practically, if you feel like you want to hide from God, what do? What's that? Yeah, stay super busy. I mean, I think that's one of the, stay super busy, never be at a place of silence, never turn the radio off in the car. Don't let your brain slow down enough to really think, because the Holy Spirit might come close and convict you. Right? Anything else that we try to do when we want to hide from God? Let me give this example. There was a girl on staff with our ministry. She'd been single. She was in her 30s, I think, at this point, and I was talking to her, and I knew that had been a struggle at one point, so I was just kind of asking her, like, hey, how is that going? You know, and she said, well, as long as I don't think about it, I'm fine. But like, when I start thinking about it, I get really upset, I get really hurt, you know. I said, well, are you praying about it? Which, when you're in full-time ministry, that just kind of seems like a normal question to ask, right? When you run out of other questions, you're just like, hey, have you been praying about it, right? Especially if you're talking to a Christian, that just seems like the most normal thing in the world to ask. And she says, no, I haven't been praying about it. And again, she's on staff with our ministry. I said, well, this is a big deal to you. You're saying it's like the most important thing you're kind of wanting. It's surprising to me that you say I haven't been praying about it. Why haven't you been praying about it? And she said, well, here's the thing. If I don't pray about it, I feel fine. But when I start to pray about it, I start to cry, I start to get sad, I start to get angry at God, blah, 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 blah. So it's better for me just not to pray about it. Now, I understand her logic there, and I had a good enough relationship with her, I could say, I could be wrong, but I have a guess. But the reality is, you probably have an undercurrent of anger at God about this issue, and you're just not dealing with it by stuffing it and just praying kind of little nice sweet prayers over here, oh God bless the missionaries, and not dealing with the stuff really going on in your heart. And I think we can be experts at that. This is kind of a side note, but it's an important one. When you read the book of Job, I mean, Job got angry at God. Job said some bad stuff about God. At the end of the book, God came close and he rebuked Job. But then he also praised Job and rebuked Job's friends a lot harder than he rebuked Job. He basically said, Job spoke right about me and you guys didn't. And here was the reason why. Even in all of Job's anger, frustration, and confusion, you know what he never stopped doing? He never stopped praying. He talked to God brutally honest, like a raw exposed nerve about everything he was thinking and feeling. And in a very practical sense, that was a salvation. So whatever you're dealing with, and maybe the anger, the frustration, the confusion in your marriage, don't quit praying about it. Don't quit wrestling with God, putting it all out there. Don't hide from God. Okay. Now, the third sub-point under we all cover is we try to hide from ourselves. We tried to hide from ourselves. Okay. Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Do you see something that's very similar in both of their answers? Here's another side note. Men, you are a leader and example whether you want to be or not. The question is just whether you're going to be a good leader or a bad leader. And here's a picture of Adam being a bad leader. He blame shifted. He's like, God, it was her fault. It's actually your fault. You gave her to me. And technically, yes, I ate. But do you realize it's at the very end of the sentence. You remember how I said in Hebrew, you want to emphasize something, you push it to the front of the sentence? He's like, God, this is really you and Eve's fault. I didn't ask for that woman. You gave her to me. Your fault, her fault. Yes, technically I ate. And she kind of does the same thing. It's the serpent's fault. He lied to me. He tempted me. Yes, I ate. This is what I call Bill Clinton repentance, okay? And I'm not trying to pick on Bill Clinton or have, any kind of political views. I'm just because this example, I think, will be very fresh in our minds. There's even been some special on TV my wife was watching recently about the whole Monica Lewinsky thing. You know, he's like, I did not have sex with that woman. They're like, well, we got testimony and evidence. I said, okay, yes. I mean, I'm caught red-handed, so now I'll confess. That's not really a confession. And guys, we are experts, especially in the church, of the bare minimum confession. C.S. Lewis has this great quote in The Problem of Pain where he says, we have never confessed the whole truth. And he basically says, we do little things. We make little jokes, little side, kind of glances with our eyes. To even if we're saying the truth, we kind of disassociate ourselves from the truth. Does that make sense of what I'm saying? Let me give a really specific example, okay? It wasn't from a marriage, but it applies. Years ago, my wife and I led an overseas missions trip. We were the only married people, a bunch of single people, but some of the guys and the girls kept having some, rough edges and butting heads. And there was one guy that was basically just a jerk a lot of times. And some of the girls would get upset and come to me and kind of complain. I'd have to go rebuke him. And then he would kind of make a public confession. But I'm going to do my best imitation of this man, okay, so that we can all learn a lesson. He would literally show up. He said, hey, I got something I need to say. I know I've kind of been a jerk. Sorry, whatever. So I'll try to do better. And the girls just felt really loved by that. Not, right? Because technically he was saying the right words. I'm sorry. I've been a jerk. It's my fault. I'll try better. But everything in his body language, tone of voice, and facial expression was saying, I don't really believe this, and even if it's true, I don't care. You understand what I'm saying? Now, as I got to know that guy, I still know that guy. Praise the Lord, he's grown up a lot. He's walking with the Lord. He's married. He's got kids. There's a lot going great in this guy's life. But here's part of what I've learned about him is he's grown up and he's gotten older. He was abused as a child. He had all sorts of stuff down there that he was working through that I don't think he'd ever told anybody when he was a college student and brand new in Christ. So does that give him an excuse to be a jerk? Of course not. But it does help understand him a little bit better. Does that make sense? Now here's my point. When we have weakness, pain, insecurity, some of it because of our own sin, sometimes because of the sin that has been done to us, we tend to kind of cover up. And one of the ways that guys especially try to do it is with this kind of fake, macho, hyper-masculinity type thing, because we don't want to be honest about, here's where I'm struggling, here's where I'm weak, here's what I'm needy. Does that make sense? But in the healthiest marriages, guys, in the healthiest marriages, we can come to one another and we say, look, let me tell you about my weakness. Let me tell you about my fear. Let me tell you about my insecurities. Let me tell you about my dreams that other people may laugh at me, but I want to be naked and unashamed in a holistic way. Physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, all out there. You can't necessarily do that with everybody you meet on the street. We ought to be able to do it in the safe place of marriage. All people sin, all people cover, and the third point, all people are cursed. So God starts with a curse on the serpent. We'll skip that for now. The woman is cursed. Okay, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And Adam, he said, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, a couple of thoughts I want us to think about here by way of application. We tend to cover up with things where we feel strong, where we feel good, where we feel gifted. Okay? A lot of times, and just doing marriage counseling, what I notice is that a lot of women, I'm not saying all women, will tend to cover up with some form or fashion of, I'm the greatest mom in the world. Look at my Instagram account and everybody's always smiling. Look at how often I volunteer for the PTA thing. Look at all the stuff I do at church. Look how great I am. And I can't be here and be as available for my husband because I'm out being mom of the year all the time. Okay? What do most guys tend to hide behind? Work. And listen, here's just a real practical way that it happens in men's minds. I know it has happened this way in my mind before. Especially when you're maybe younger in marriage and you have younger kids and the husband comes home and you're like, you really want to help. And you might say something that seems very normal and logical to you, like, honey, I'm here. What can I do to help? And she may look at you and say something like, I don't know. Why don't you quit asking me that and just figure it out? Okay, maybe that's never happened in your marriage. Hypothetically, it happened in mine once or twice. And the average guy's like, well, that's not fair. I'm here. I'm asking. Would you just tell me something? And then maybe you do a lot of stuff. You buy dinner. You change a diaper. You do all this. And you're just waiting to be like congratulated because you're dad of the year. It's like, I changed a whole diaper all by myself. Right? And so you do your best to bathe the kids, get them to bed as fast as you can, hoping that it's going to be a great night. And you get up there and she's already asleep. And you're like, well, this is no good. So your thought thinks, you know, listen, it might be subconscious. It might not be on the front lobe of your mind. But there's a sense in which, you know, at work, when I do something good, I get praised. At work, when I close a big deal, I get a reward. I get a bonus. I get my name in the newspaper. The lines are a little bit clearer. It's more black and white, good or bad. I like that. It's easier. It's simpler. So I can want to run to that and hide, right? And then my wife says, why aren't you here? Why aren't you helping with the kids? Like, I'm providing. I'm bringing home the bacon. All this stuff. I'm doing it. I want to hide behind that. Okay? Now listen, you may say, that's not how it works in our marriage. Let me give you a real specific example of how it has worked in our marriage. Okay? It still happens, but especially earlier in our marriage. When my wife and I would get sideways and we would get into arguments. I mean, part of the way that I feel gifted is to be a truth teller, right? I mean, it's like, okay, what do? I'm teaching the Bible. I feel like this is one of the ways God has gifted me and equipped me. I feel good. I feel competent. So we would get into the argument, and so what am I doing? I'm going to get really cold. I'm going to get really logical. I'm going to get really calculating. I'm going to listen long enough until she says something stupid, and then I'm going to pounce, and I'm going to bring Bible verses to bear to win the argument, and I'm going to feel like a genius. And if she doesn't respond just right with repentance and faith in that moment, I'm going to be like, well, you're just breaking another commandment. And you know, because it felt very safe. Because at least in our marriage early on, I felt like an expert here. And I felt like, man, I can do this really well. Listen, is it wrong to quote Bible verses in your marriage? Of course not. Is it wrong to speak the truth in your marriage? Of course not. But you got to speak the truth in love. You can't use the truth as a weapon. You certainly can't use the truth as a stiff arm to self-protect so that you don't have to deal with the log in your own eye. Does that make sense what I'm saying? You may do it in different ways, but part of what I'm asking you is this, and here's what I do want you to talk about tonight with your spouse. When you feel threatened, when you feel weak, when you feel insecure, what is it you run to try to put your best foot forward, to try to put your fig leaf righteousness forward, to try to act like you're doing better than you really are, rather than just being honest? Okay, I gave my personal example. Let me tell my wife's, just to be fair, so you can realize that we're both big sinners. Okay, my wife and I have had this thing I've mentioned here, where we kind of do like a spiritual prayer date, usually early in the week, maybe Monday morning breakfast. And one week I was going to have to be traveling, so we kind of met for Monday morning breakfast, and we're talking. I'm like, "How are you doing?" She's like, "I'm doing great." "And how are we doing?" "Great." And she's like, "Everything's great." So I'm like, "Great, let's pray." And then I got to get on a plane, and I don't know, I think I got back Thursday or something like that, and I come home in the afternoon, it's right before the kids get home, and I come upstairs, and she's literally just laying in the bed crying. And I'm like, "What's wrong?" I think something cataclysmic has happened. She's like, "I'm just exhausted, and you're gone all the time, and I can't keep up, and I need your help, and the kids are driving me crazy." I was like, "We had breakfast 3.5 days ago, and you said you were doing great." She's like, "I lied." You know? Like, okay, well. I said, "Well, why did you lie?" She said, "Because I felt like I've got to kind of put this best foot forward. You're out there doing all this. I wanted to be the happy, supportive wife. I've got it home, managing the house. Nothing to worry about here, babe." Right? You can see how that works. We shouldn't do that in any relationship. We certainly shouldn't do it in our marriage relationships. Listen. Don't think about this one too long, but this is a marriage Bible study, so you can think about it for a second, okay? Imagine if you went home tonight and you said, "We're going to make love, but we're not taking any of our clothes off." Not going to be that great of an experience. And if you want to have spiritual intimacy, you've got to take your spiritual fig leaf righteousness off so you can be real and honest and vulnerable to one another. Does that make sense? That's how you get the closest. That's what we're after. Now, what's happening in the cursing here? Here's part of what I want us to see and think about for just a second. God is so gracious, God is so kind, God is so merciful that there's even grace in His cursing of people. When He cursed Satan, there was no grace. He was just finished. But there's grace even in His cursing, and here's what I mean. I call it the boomerang effect. Part of what God did is He knew that men were going to tend to run to work to cover and hide and find fulfillment. And women were going to tend to run to relationships to run, to hide, to find fulfillment. And He said, "I'm not going to let it work. It's always going to feel a little futile, guys, like you're working your tail off, but it's not enough. There's thorns and thistles." And women, you're going to run to these relationships, and they're going to be okay, but they're never going to satisfy the deepest needs of your soul. Why? So that you'll boomerang and you'll come back to Me. Now, look at the curse for just a second on the serpent. He didn't get mercy, but in the curse on Satan, there's a promise of mercy for us. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So here's the first promise of Christ. They weren't going to die that day. They were going to stay alive. They were going to have babies. Then skip to verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. She didn't have any children yet, but Adam heard the promise and he believed. Here's his faith, because she was the mother of all living. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Listen, the instinct when we sin or when we're sinned against to run and hide is not a bad instinct. We need covering. But the key is this, don't try to cover yourself, because it will always be insufficient. I mean, did you see how it worked for them? They tried the fig leaves, didn't make them feel better, because as soon as God came, they ran for the trees. It'll never be enough. The key is, you don't run away from God, you run to God. You don't try to cover yourself, you let God cover you. And this is a foreshadowing again of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they didn't die that day, but some little innocent animal had to die that day so God could say, "I did make you skins that will cover you." Now practically, how does this flesh its way out in marriage? having lunch with another guy dealing with some hard stuff in marriage. And he's got a lot of hard stuff in his life, and so does his wife. And what happens is, one of them gets mad. Sometimes it's the wife, sometimes it's the husband. One of them starts it. And once they start it, it's just a downward spiral. They've just got some bad patterns that go all the way back in their dating. And they were supposed to have a weekend away. And he's like, I came home to get her. And it's like, I got home on a Friday afternoon to go on this weekend. She's like, have you been drinking? He's like, it's Friday afternoon. I've been at work. No, there's a history there. He's like, but as soon as she kind of struck that blow, I started striking back at her. And it just ruined the whole weekend. And part of what I tried to say to him is, brother, you've got to be like a miniature Christ to your wife. And if I was sitting here having lunch with your wife, I'd tell her the same thing. If he says something mean to you, don't just retaliate. You're being a miniature Christ. And practically, here's the way you do it. If you're regularly in the Word, praying and meditating on how gracious Christ has been to you, that He absorbed the blow of God's wrath for you so that you could be covered, you could be forgiven, you could stand in God's presence and not feel shame. Then when you get into an argument with your spouse and maybe they kind of come at you and you want to put on your self-protective covering and kind of strike back, you can say, no, wait. Christ died so that He could cover me with His righteousness. I don't have to cover myself. And I can be a little Christ to my spouse. I can stand here and maybe absorb the blow of their wrath. Because the big blow of wrath from the Father landed on Christ. I don't have to worry about that one. I can take this one and I can respond to anger with grace. I can respond to lies with mercy. And when one person will say, hey, I'm going to drop my self-protective covering and walk towards you in humility and graciousness and kindness, usually, not always, but usually, if you persevere in that, what will the other person eventually do? They'll drop their sword, their verbal sword. They'll drop their self-protective covering, and they'll start moving toward you as well in repentance and humility. But it's got to be rooted in both of you experiencing that from Christ. So let me pray for us. Lord, there's a lot of these truths that we know. I beg and plead with you that you would take things that might be theoretical in our minds and make them more concrete and practical. How we run from you, how we run from one another, how we hide from ourselves and even lie and make excuses to ourselves. And Lord, help us find very practical, realistic ways that we can drop our sinful self-protective covering and move towards one another in humility and grace, so that we can have more intimacy and joy in our marriages. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.